Well, let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Go ahead and turn your Bibles, first of all, to Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 33. We're going to be in today. Well, we're actually going to be taking this in a series, because it's really important as leaders and parents in the church, and I think that's what Joshua addresses. So let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your mercies and your love, Lord God, and I pray that you would just heal those who in our families, Lord God, those in the fellowship who aren't here today, Father, who are sick or something came up, Lord God, that you would just heal them. That you would work in their hearts, Father. That you would touch them physically, spiritually. That they would seek to know you with the obedience to your word. And that they would know your love, your protection, your grace, and your mercy. As we go through this study today, Lord God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would be able to receive that for which you want to say to us today. That you would convince us maybe what we're doing is right, that we're following in the right way, or maybe to convict us something that isn't right and that we need to change and we need to confess. We thank you, Father, for this day in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You guys, go ahead and turn your cell phones off like I'm going to do now, that I forgot to do. And we'll get started. Let's go ahead and read verses 14 through 33. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute, and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in the hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Everybody fears something, don't they? It seems that we all fear something. Just the word fear brings up fear in our hearts. There are different types of fear, though. Psychologists, psychiatrists have given different names to fear. They call them phobias. Some things we should even fear, but we do, and these are the names that they've given to them. Misophobia is the fear of dirt. That's something that no kid has. Doesn't have misophobia. Parents have misophobia. Hydrophobia is the fear of water. Nyctalophobia is the fear of darkness. Acrophobia is the fear of high places. Taxophobia is the fear of what? No, it's not. It's not the fear of taxes. I see Steve over there shaking in his boots. We all have taxophobia. No, it's the fear of being buried alive. Well, I guess that's the tax man, you know. That's the IRS. Xenophobia is fear of strangers. Necrophobia is the fear of the dead. Claustrophobia is the fear of confined places. And here's a tricky one. Trichidecabophobia is the fear of the number 13. Now, there are many phobias, and Barbara has a book at her desk, a whole book about that thick, of phobia, of people that are scared or fear something. There's one phobia that's the fear of peanut butter getting stuck to the roof of your gun. There's another phobia of lint getting stuck to your clothes. There's different phobias. We all fear something, I guess. Some people fear things that really they have no business being scared of. For one thing that's lacking in the world today is the fear of God. It really is. As we get into this study, and we're going to camp here in Joshua chapter 24 for a couple of weeks before we finish the book of Joshua, Joshua is going to be addressing the leaders of the children of Israel. He's going to be addressing the children of Israel themselves. This is his last address to the children of Israel, to the people of Israel, since they left Egypt. They've been blessed by God to have men, godly men who followed the Lord, who loved the Lord. Men who were chosen by God for a specific purpose in life. To lead the nation of Israel from the time that they had been taken out of the bondage of Egypt, they've been blessed by God to have men such as Joshua, strong men, men like Moses, to lead them, men called by God. But it wasn't all peaches and cream for the leadership for Moses, for Joshua. It was hard to lead because there's always someone who has a better idea, a better plan how things should go. It wasn't all peaches and cream. There are always going to be those people who are going to not like what you have to say. But Joshua and Moses were men who followed the Lord wholly. They loved the Lord and they obeyed Him. It wasn't all peaches and cream. The leadership that they had been chosen by God for didn't come without personal sacrifice. They, in fact, had to die to themselves and live to God, live for God. And that's what we're called to be. Really, everyone in this room is called to be a leader by God, an example by God to their family, to their co-workers, to everyone in the world. We're called to be an example, and we're chosen by God for a specific purpose in life. We're all called to be examples of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world without the fear of God. You know, that's what separates godly leaders from other leaders. Godly leaders are willing to put their lives on the line to lead where they've been called. Not for some cause or some person, not even to be liked by all. A godly leader sacrifices, puts their lives on the line for the God they say they worship, for the sheep they watch over. As I look at this, and next week we're going to be going over this, as it concerns parents and those who have children, those who will have children, I look at this, and when I was thinking about Joshua and Moses, it brought to mind what Peter said about elders, about leaders in the church. And it concerns every single one of us. When he said in 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, and he said, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And then he goes on to command them, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. And then this is what caught me, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So Peter was exhorting the elders. He was exhorting people in leadership, parents, anyone who's in leadership in the church. He was exhorting them to be examples. Examples in holiness. Examples in following the Lord. It's interesting that they were to sacrifice for their sheep. Psalm 23 tells us that the psalmist wore two clubs. He wore a club to defend and he wore a club to rebuke the sheep. That's what a leader is called to do. To exhort, to comfort, to protect. But he's also called to punish when need be. To correct. He's called to sacrifice when someone attacks the sheep, if need be, his life. And it's interesting that that's the same kind of sacrifice, the same kind of dedication that those who follow Christ are called to have, are called to take on. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Not only has Joshua had to lead the people into the promised land, not only did he have to lead them in battle. By the way, Joshua always led by example. He always led the people of Israel into battle. He never stayed in the rear guard, letting his generals take the troops into battle and watch from the rear. But we know that Joshua, the great leader, as a godly man, would lead Israel into battle. And quite often before a battle, often after a battle, would come into the camp of Israel. He'd spend time with the children of Israel. Even spend the night with them. It was as if this man among men, this Joshua up to this point, was saying to them, as a leader, I will do and say what needs to be done and said. But as a fellow brother, I am with you before, through, and after the battles. Joshua never placed himself above anyone. And I think that's one of the characteristics of a godly leader, that he never places himself above the sheep, never places himself above the flock like so many people do. He saw himself as one of the flock. I think of my Lord Jesus, who never, ever, ever made himself above anyone. But yet he called his disciples friends. Do you remember? He called them friends. He never said, you guys are under me, but he said, you're my friend. You're my friend. Like a loving father, Joshua was always around. He was always ready to exhort and encourage, but also, as in the case of Achan, who took the things that God had specifically said not to take when they were ready to battle the city of Ai, he was also ready to punish disobedience for the good of all Israel. That's Joshua. He led the people by example, and now he's 110 years old. He's been addressing the leaders, the elders, the priests in Joshua 23, and in Joshua chapter 24, he calls the people together to the place Shechem to address them personally. There would have been fathers, sons, grandpas there. There would have been mothers, daughters, grandmas there. It would have been a family thing. And now he's addressing each one of them personally. Not only as a leader, but as a father. He begins by giving to them a prophetic word from the Lord, you remember. He begins by reminding them of all the great things that God has done for them. How he took their father Abraham from a life of idolatry. a life of pagan gods and led them into the wilderness to this place, Shechem, where they were now. We found out last week. And he made with him a covenant, a promise that his descendants would occupy the land and that he would give it to them. It was God's land. And God said, I'm going to give you this land, your descendants, to you and your descendants. He told the stories of Isaac and Jacob. And it was through them that the promise would come, not through Ishmael or Esau. He reminded them of how he took them from Egypt, how he brought the 10 plagues on Egypt, how he destroyed the army of Pharaoh. He told of Balak and Balaam. He reminded them of the time that they crossed the Jordan, how in the promised land that it was the Lord who delivered them out of the hands of the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Though they were greater in number, though they were greater in strength, greater in wealth, they were technologically superior with the top-of-the-line chariots and everything else. God delivered them into their hands. The Lord wanted to remind them that everything they had, everything they have, the land, the cities, the vineyards, the olive groves, they have not because of the work of their own hand, but because of the grace of God in and on their life. You know, it's a mistake, I think, for us to think that what we have is of our doing. It really is. It's a mistake because of our smarts, because the Bible tells us in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. On one hand, the writer is saying, everything I got because of my own hand. But then the Lord says, no, it's not. I've given you the power, the desire to get it. I've given you this wealth. Everything we have has been given by the Lord, and it can be taken away by the Lord. That's the mentality that Job had in Job chapter 1, verse 21, and I'm laying the foundation, when he said in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the mentality that Job had when he lost everything. He lost his wealth. He lost his children. He lost his dignity. But he didn't lose his faith. He always kept his faith in God, knowing that God held him in the palm of his hand. Even though all that came upon him, he knew that everything he had, even his children, were a gift from God. And since they were a gift from God, he realized that he was just a steward of God and that ultimately everything he had belonged to God. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return, he said. And as a steward of God, he knew that he was responsible. He knew that he was responsible for the wealth that he had been given, responsible for the children that he had been given, and that he would ultimately have to answer to God on how he conducted his business, how he raised his children, how he ruled his household, how he ultimately conducted himself. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, he said, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And I think that that's a pretty heavy statement, because he told the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then he goes on to exhort, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your conscience also. So really, according to Scripture, nothing is your own. You're a steward. A steward of your vehicle, a steward of your house, a steward of your children, a steward of your job. Everything's been given by God. And you're responsible to God for the gifts that he's given to you. What you do with them or what you don't do with them. So now we get to verse 14. And really, we're going to camp here in verse 14 for today, because it's really important.
This is where we left off last week. Joshua has been reminding the people of what God has done. And now Joshua is going to challenge the leaders, the priests, the people, the leaders of the families, and everyone of the children of Israel to a response to what God has done in their life. We're going to see four things in these next couple of weeks in our response to God and what He's done as Joshua speaks to the people. In verse 14, we're going to see Joshua's declaration or his challenge to the people to choose God or not. In verses 15 through 18, we're going to see the expectation of the people. Verse 19 through 28, we're going to see the realization of the commitment that they make to God. In verses 29 through 33, we're going to wrap it up with a celebration of that commitment. So let's read verse 14 today. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt serve the Lord." Like I said, Joshua has just been telling them what God has done for them. Everything they have is Him. That it was God who chose them. They didn't choose God. It was like Jesus telling the disciples, saying, "You didn't choose me, but I have chosen you." We talked about that last week. Remember, it's God who chose you. Sometimes we make the mistake and we think, and when someone tells us, "Well, how has your life changed?" "I found God. I found Jesus." Was He lost? God was never lost. The Bible says that God's omnipresent. He's present everywhere at all times. There isn't a place that God isn't. The psalmist said that wherever I go, there you are, O Lord, your Spirit. God is always around. Notice that He starts off first by His declaration to the people. He says, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth." But what does it mean to fear the Lord? Really, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Does it mean that we're to be afraid of Him? Because that's the way some people live their lives. That's the reason some people choose not to follow God, not to obey Him. They live their lives in fear that God is an angry God and that He's just waiting to punish any and all types of disobedience. And they're always waiting for God to drop the big one on them. Always. Shoot, if that were true, we'd all be dead, yeah? Because the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's not God, and that's not His character. To some, it's as though they believe that they have to walk on pins and needles around God, because if they mess up just a little, God's going to be right there to meet them at the door to punish them. But really, that's not the character of God. Notice that Moses said of the character of God in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, he said this about God, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" That word merciful could be translated that He's full of compassion. Gracious, that He gives us what we don't deserve while holding back what we do. It means to bend or to stoop in kindness to an inferior or to bestow giving to the undeserving. That's what grace means. That's what gracious means. And God is gracious because He never gives us what we deserve. He always gives us what we don't. Long-suffering means that He's slow to anger. So when you sin, that's why He doesn't stomp you to the ground. That's why He doesn't drop the big one, because He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. It means that He doesn't have a short fuse with us. Forgiving sin and inequity. God's love is shown toward us in His forgiving character. But in the goodness of God, I think that we can never forget that God will punish those who refuse to accept His mercy, His love, His long-suffering, His forgiveness. You see, all of this doesn't cancel the fact that God is righteous and holy. It doesn't. It also tells us that those who are called by His name will be chastised for their sin that they commit in their life. Other than chastise His sons, His daughters, to punish or to judge, but to correct as any loving father would. That's what Joshua is showing us here. He's calling the people to choose. He's calling the people to give an account of their lives before God, to be open before God. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he said, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, a lot of people don't know what the will of God is. Well, one of the aspects of the will of God is doing good. Doing good. "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice or wickedness, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." But this word fear doesn't only mean to be afraid, and we really should be afraid if we're doing wickedness. But it doesn't only mean to be afraid and to cower as much as it means to have reverence, respect, and honor for God. That's why the writer of the book of Proverbs wrote this in Proverbs 19, verse 23, when he said, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction, and he will not be visited with evil." Here's the one thing that is totally lacking today, I believe. A healthy fear, reverence, honor, and respect for the Lord and His Word. As I've been following the tragedy that took place at the campus of Virginia Tech this week, I know you probably followed it too. I'd ask you to pray for the families of those that died. Not only that, but I'd ask you to pray for the family of the gunmen, because they're really suffering right now. I pray that through all of this, they would see the love of God, and they would see that God does love them very much. But I noticed that at the memorial that they had a Muslim cleric there. And he gave a prayer, which he did in Arabic, and then he gave praise to Allah. They had a Hindu priest speak of the goodness of man. They had a Jewish woman rabbi read out of the book of Ecclesiastes and then pray that God would give comfort. They had a liberal Lutheran preacher ask for peace and comfort. All the while, not one of them mentioning the only one who could truly give peace and comfort to the family, to those who were mourning, Jesus Christ. And I found that really interesting, because Virginia is right in the middle of the Bible Belt. Most of them grew up in the church, and yet they failed to speak the name of Jesus Christ. Even President Bush, who was there, didn't speak the name of Jesus Christ. And that was disheartening. Even in the midst of a tragedy like this, there was a lack of fear of God, reverence, honor, and respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. Where's the fear of the Lord God in the United States? Where's the fear of the Lord God in our leaders, in our parents, in our fathers, in our mothers? Where has the fear of the Lord gone? There have been Christian chaplains who have been discharged from the armed services for refusing not to abide by an order to not use the name of Jesus Christ in their prayers, or to say that He's the only way, the truth, or the life, and that no man apart from Him will enter into the kingdom of God. They've been discharged from the military because it's not politically correct, and because people might be scared, might be offended by the name of Jesus Christ. But we live in a society where it's okay to say the name of Allah, Muhammad, to name the name of Buddha, to name the name of everything else except for the name of Jesus Christ. We can't name the name of Jesus Christ. We can't utter it because maybe we fear the wrath of man instead of fearing the Lord more. I like what the book of Acts said.
The book of Acts in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, talks about this. He says, there's no other, there's salvation, no other salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Joshua goes on to say, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Because of what the Lord has done in our lives, the natural response is to fear the Lord, to have a healthy reverence, honor, and respect to what he says. And our response to that should be that we serve him. If we fear him, we will serve him. Why would Joshua have to make this type of declaration, I thought, to the children of Israel? I mean, these are the children of God. Look at what God has done for them, all that God's done for them. Why would he have to make this type of declaration? I didn't have to think too hard, because if you go back to Joshua in verse 14, he tells us. He says, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And then in verse 23, he says, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Apparently, the gods that they had worshipped while they were in Egypt, the gods of their fathers from the Ur of the Chaldees, they had continued to worship these gods. They had brought with them their idols and were secretly worshiping these idols, these little gods in their homes. They were worshiping them with their families. They were bowing down to them. And then out in the open, they were worshiping God. How do I know that? Because Joshua tells us in verse 14, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. Joshua declared that they should fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. The word sincerity is a Hebrew word, tamayim or tayim. It means to be completely, wholly, entirely, and soundly for something. It's the same word, it's interesting, the Bible uses for a sacrifice that the Jews were to bring to the altar. One without blemish, one without mark, one without spot, one that was untainted and unblemished. An example of that is in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6, verse 14, where it says, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in his first year without blemish, tamayim, as the burnt offering, one ewe lamb in the first year without blemish, tamayim, as a sin offering, one ram without blemish, as a peace offering, three offerings. It's also the same word that the Lord uses in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18, verse 13, for blameless. It can also mean perfect. When he said, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God, or perfect before the Lord your God. You see, apparently, the people were outwardly confessing the Lord. But in secret, they were worshiping other gods, bowing down to the idols of their gods. You know what that's called? It's called hypocrisy. That's saying one thing and then doing another in secret. It's interesting that they thought that they couldn't be seen while they were in their tent. They would go out into the woods and worship their gods. And they thought that they couldn't be seen. But because God is omnipresent, the Bible says that he sees everything. He knows everything. Joshua is saying that they were to fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity, wholly, perfectly, soundly, in truth. What does he mean? He means that the only way that God will accept your worship, your life, is by the way that he is prescribed in his word, if you wholly follow him, if you call yourself by his name. By his word. It's interesting that Barna did a study, the Barna group, about faith groups, about social issues. He said that one-third of born-again adults, 33%, say that abortion is morally acceptable behavior, compared with 45% of all adults, 4% of evangelicals, and 71% of atheists and agnostics. That was in 2004.
30% of all adults consider having a sexual relationship with someone of the same sex a morally acceptable behavior. 14% of elders, 32% of boomers, 41% of busters, and 40% of mosaics consider having a sexual relationship with someone of the same sex acceptable moral behavior. That's a 2004 study. Notice this in 2003. This was done by with a percentage of adults who view certain behaviors morally acceptable. This was shocking. 61% of adults view gambling as a morally acceptable behavior. 59% said that enjoying sexual thoughts or fantasies about someone is morally acceptable. 60% said living with someone of the opposite sex without being married, called cohabitation, is acceptable. 45% said that having an abortion is acceptable. Having a sexual relationship with someone of the opposite sex to whom you're not married, 42% that that's acceptable. Looking at pictures of nudity or explicit sexual behavior, 38% said that that's morally acceptable. 36% said using profanity was okay. 35% said getting drunk was okay. 30% said having a sexual relationship with someone of the same sex was okay. 17% said using drugs not described by a medical doctor was okay. Where's the fear of God gone? To serve Him in sincerity and in truth. It's interesting that most people pick and choose what they want out of the Bible. They really do. That's why we have so many fears going around. Fear of this and the fear of that. Because people choose not to take God at His word. When God says, don't do nothing, don't do this, He means don't do this. He doesn't say, oh, don't do it, it's okay. If you do do it, my word doesn't mean anything. Jesus says not one jot or one tittle will disappear from the law before all has come to pass, which means that His word will stand until the end of time. You see, there were many, as there are many today, who believe that they can worship, that they can serve the Lord any way that they want, as long as they have Jesus in their heart, that it's okay. But that's not true. The only worship, the only service that God accepts is the worship and the service that He prescribes in His Word. The only way that you can come before God is the way that He prescribes. Remember the story of Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus? They were the sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses, the one chosen by God to be the high priest. The Bible tells us in the book of Leviticus, and if you want to turn to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 9, it tells us that Moses had commanded Aaron to take a kid, not a child, but a goat, one without blemish, tamayim, and offer it to the Lord as a burnt offering. Aaron and his sons did that. They sacrificed the goat. The blood was poured at the base of the altar. The finger of the high priest was dipped in the blood and then put on the horns of the altar. The fat, the kidneys, the fatty lobe of the liver were burned at the altar. But the flesh and the hide were burned outside the camp. Then the sons of Aaron presented the blood to Aaron, who sprinkled it around the altar. They presented the burnt offering and burned them on the altar, then the entrails and the offering of the people. And after all of this was done, you can read this later on about the detail and the precision of the sacrifice that you were supposed to come to God as. It says in Leviticus chapter 9, verses 22 and 24, then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. God had accepted the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, because they were done by the word that He had given to Moses on how it should be done. God accepted the sacrifice simply because it was done by the way that He prescribed with the right attitude to worship God. But notice chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, this is what happened right after that. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. That's heavy stuff. You can't come to God any way you want. You can't worship any way you want. You need to come the way that God prescribes. It seems that these two sons of Aaron got caught up in all the excitement of the holy fire coming down. They got caught up in the Shekinah glory of God and how everybody was worshiping God. And they probably thought, let's take these censers, put fire on them, take them to the altar and offer them to God. Maybe they meant to honor God. But it says that it was profane fire. What's profane fire? Well, profane fire is something offered to the Lord that he hasn't asked for, or something offered in a way that he has not commanded. They were killed by the Lord because, as Moses told Aaron, that those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. You see, the only one who could approach the altar of God was a high priest. And he could only approach with the proper sacrifice in the way that God had prescribed. By doing what they did, they weren't worshiping in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said in John chapter 4, was the only way that we could worship God. They were bringing attention to themselves and taking the worship and the adoration away from God and His Word. And God won't tolerate that. God will not tolerate worship that belongs primarily to Him to go someplace else. That's why he told Moses in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 20, when he gave him the Ten Commandments in verses 1 through 6, he said, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Why does God command that we have no idols? Well, he answered that in verses 4 and 5. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You won't bow down to them, you won't serve them, because the Lord your God, says, is a jealous God. He's jealous. He wants all your love, all your attention, all your worship. Why does he want it? When you bow down to something else in your life, it takes away from the worship and the adulation that belongs to God and God alone. People today have idols in their homes. They have idols in their hearts, and they don't even realize it. They bow down to them, and they're made in the image of man. They say, we aren't praying to them, but praying through them. But the Bible says that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We aren't to pray to an idol, an image of a god. And anyway, as long as it points to God, it's okay, right? That's what they say. As long as it points to God, it's okay. But really, that's a false assumption. You see, the Jews thought the same way. They thought, as long as you use something and it points you to the worship of God, it's okay. You remember when they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, they made the golden bull? You remember that? The golden bull was one of the gods of Egypt called Apis. It was a god of power and strength. And that's the way they saw God. They weren't worshiping the god Apis, but it was a symbol of God and how powerful he was. They were worshiping God through that idol. But they were punished because they were worshiping God. God never told them to make an idol. God is spirit, the Bible says, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. There's also another time in the book of Numbers that they were punished by God because of disbelief and disobedience as the Lord sent fiery serpents to bite them, you might remember. Many died and many were dying when God told Moses to take a bronze pole and put a bronze serpent on it. And those that looked on the serpent on the pole would be saved by faith. Some didn't and died. Others by faith looked and lived. What they did was they took that pole with the serpent and they set it up and they set up an altar and they placed that pole with the serpent in the midst of it. And they started worshiping that pole. They started worshiping that serpent. They started praying to God through this thing. It wasn't until 2 Kings chapter 18 when King Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, went and broke it into pieces because the people had begun to pray, to bow down to this thing, this what he called Neshushtan, this idol that took the place of God. It's another word, by the way, for the bronze thing. So Joshua says in verse 14, he says, "Fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." Again, he reiterates, serve the Lord. Why aren't you to bow down to an idol? I mean, what's the problem? Notice, turn with me to Psalm 115. The book of Psalm 115. The psalmist talks about idols. Verses 1 through 8. It says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throats. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Isaiah talks about idols in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 44, in Isaiah chapter 46, Jeremiah talks about idols in Jeremiah chapter 10. They're just wood. They're just objects. They're not to be bowed down to. You're to serve the Lord. Put away anything that would take the place of God in your life. You see, back then the people worshipped many different gods. The Babylonians worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars, the constellations. As a matter of fact, their chief god was Sin, S-I-N, the moon god. And they believed that this moon god was stronger than the sun god because every night she covered the sun in darkness. By the way, this god Sin is also called Astarte. She is also called the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah chapter 7 tells us about this moon goddess. Said in Jeremiah chapter 7 that the Jews would go to the temple of God and worship God. But then they'd go home. They'd have a party to the Queen of Heaven. They'd make cakes. They'd have food. They'd have a party to this Queen of Heaven. By the way, the Queen of Heaven was always pictured standing on a moon with stars all around her. They were into the worship of the constellation and had gods of the air. People often worship these gods today by reading horoscopes, believing in astrology, the worship of the heavens. Unlike the Babylonians, the Egyptians wanted to bring the gods and give them a quality of humanity so that man could feel a little closer to God. But they were still grotesque. In Kyoto, Japan, there's a temple called the Temple of 1,000 Buddhas. I got on the internet and I saw that there are a lot of temples. There's a temple of 9,000 Buddhas. There's a temple of 7,000 Buddhas. And each one of these Buddhas, if you go in, are each different. They're all different. Some are fat, some are small, some have mustache, some... But each one is made so that you can go in and find one that looks exactly like you, and you can feel closer to that God, and you can offer sacrifices to that God. You know what we call that? We call that humanism, the worship of self. Most had the body of a man or a woman, these Egyptian gods, but they had the head of an animal to describe what certain god they were. Not only did they worship these gods, but they made idols unto these gods, and they took them home. They set up altars. These were the household gods, like the idols that Rachel took from her father Laban in the book of Genesis. Remember, Jacob was fleeing his uncle with all his family, with all his wealth. Laban caught up with him and wanted to know where his little gods were. And so he searched Jacob's camp. Rachel, it says, she put him in a camel bag, and then she sat on him. And then when her father came into her tent, said that she was on the way of a woman or on her period. That was when a man couldn't touch a woman. And so she successfully hid those little idols, those gods. There are a lot of people like Rachel. They treasure what belonged to their parents. And when they die, they take these household gods of their parents as mementos. But that doesn't change the fact that these are still idols. Another reason that God hated idol worship was because the idols themselves were idols to demons.
Wow.
You mean that little santito I have at home is really an idol to a demon? That's what Paul said. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" So according to the Word of God, not my word, every time a person bows and prays towards an idol, they're praying and bowing to demons and not to God. These statues, these figurines are taking the place of God. But God is spirit and said, "You shall not make anything to worship me, for I am a jealous God." Joshua is a great leader. A man of God is challenging the people. He's crying out to them as a father. And he's saying, "Fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." The question that we have to ask ourselves today is, do we fear the Lord? Do we serve Him exclusively, without hypocrisy, in sincerity, and in truth? This is a declaration of Joshua that he challenges every leader in a family, every leader in a nation to serve the Lord, fear the Lord. Do you guys remember the Chronicles of Narnia? In the Chronicles of Narnia, you might remember that there were two girls, Lucy and Susan. They were getting ready to meet Aslan the lion, who was a type of Jesus Christ. And there were also two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they were preparing the children for the encounter with Aslan, the first time that they would meet Aslan the lion. And it goes on to say, "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting the lion." "That you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just plain silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Where has the fear of the Lord gone? If maybe you haven't feared the Lord like you should, maybe you haven't served Him in sincerity and in truth without hypocrisy, respecting what He says, obedience. Joshua, like he's telling the leaders, the family in Israel, he's telling us today, make a choice. Put away those gods that you've been worshiping, that you've been bowing down to. And it's not only an idol. An idol could be anything that separates, takes the place of God in your life. Anything. A person, place, or thing. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord God, and we thank You for this time. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 that we're to give our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And that we're to be transformed, not conformed by this world, by the renewing of Your word, of our mind with your word, that we may know what is the good and acceptable will of God. It takes sacrifice, Lord God, to be a leader, to be an example. And true sacrifice means that we have to die to ourselves. It might mean that we're going to have to give up those things that maybe we don't want to give up, to be a leader, to be an example. But that's what being a leader means. To live a life for you. We can't do it ourselves. We can only do it with the power that you give us, by your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Father, for today, and I pray for everyone here, and I pray that your blessings and your spirit would be upon them, that they would go through this week, Lord God, and you would give them the strength to get through, to be examples of the Lord, that they would follow in your footsteps. In Jesus' name, amen.